gospel, and we will read from there in just a moment to get us going. Luke chapter 4, after you mark 317. Got visitors with us this morning. We're glad to see you. I know it's a holiday weekend for a lot of people, so some of you are off work, some of you are traveling, some of our folks are traveling. We're glad that you're here today, whatever's brought you our way. Hope that, especially if this is your first time at Climewood, we'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit before you have to head on, whether you're just passing through or whether you're from the community and maybe perhaps we can start to build some sort of relationship and help you know God better. Maybe you're here this morning because you've got something on your mind, something on your heart. Maybe because you've got questions that you're looking for answers for. We'd be happy to study the Bible with you and do whatever we can to get you to know our Heavenly Father better. But we're glad that you are here this morning. I like Luke chapter 4. It's one of my favorite sections in all the Gospels. Luke chapter 4, of course, is Jesus' return to Nazareth and his homecoming sermon in his hometown synagogue. Love this story for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons I like this story is because it's really very programmatic. It really just kind of outlines on one level, at the highest possible kind of overview, the essence of what Jesus' work is all about. He came to save, not to condemn. He came to offer a better way before he returns the second time in judgment, what we call the second coming. The first coming of Jesus was really about good news, about the fact that God really intends good things for us if we will simply listen to him and serve him. And Luke chapter 4 really captures that in the sermon that Jesus preaches based upon the text from Isaiah that he reads from. But the passage also very well underscores, and the story in Luke chapter 4 also very well underscores the typical responses to Jesus of rejection and even anger in rejection. People not listening to Jesus and people turning against Jesus when they realize the implications of what it means to serve him. Despite the wonderful offer of spiritual amnesty for the things that we've done against our Maker, people still get frustrated and even angry with Jesus. So this story really, it captures the essence of the offer, but it also well captures the temptations to the poor responses that we struggle with collectively as a human race, and some of us maybe even here this morning struggle with in our own personal lives. And so I think this story is a great way to really work through, and once it's what really being alive, what being human is all about. And so Luke chapter 4, I'll ask you to read with me here just a little bit to get us going this morning. We're going to start in verse 14 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Let's stop right there for just a moment. In verse 16, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. You know, we get caught in all the action and everything else, but I love that phrase, as was his custom. Here's Jesus. He goes back home to Nazareth. Stories about him have started to spread. There's something unusual about this hometown kid, this hometown young man. There's something unusual about him. But he has a habit of going regularly to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's important. I'm going to just, this really has nothing to do with where we're really going this morning, except I want you to notice, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus habitually, regularly went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Even though Jesus knew he could probably teach better than whoever was speaking that day, because, you know, he wrote the book. And even though the temperature probably wasn't even always comfortable, it was always too warm in the summer and too cool in the winter there because they didn't have indoor air conditioning, even though the seats probably weren't that comfortable, and even though the singing may have not been that good, and even though the services always went on too long, he was there. That's a telling thing for us. You go where God is. You go where the people of God are. You go where Scripture is read and Scripture is proclaimed, even if it's not always done as well as maybe even you could do it. There's an important thing about the fact that simply Jesus, his custom, his habit, was to be with the people of God on the day of God in that time, in that place. And so he's there, and since he's now becoming the famous local son, he was offered the book. He stood up to read, and it's the prophet Isaiah that day that was handed to him. And so he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, and we now call this chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What we call in the Old Testament the year of Jubilee. That was the great year, the one year when people were freed from their debts and from their landlessness and from all their other material problems of life. Slaves were freed. Things were forgiven. And he began to say to them at that point, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Of all the things that could have been read or said that day, in that particular place, the passage that he chooses is Isaiah chapter 61. And then when Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, I want you to stop and think about really, I mean, we get that and we accept that because we know who he is. At that point, people are still trying to figure out what to make of him. And so he shows up. And again, he's a relatively young man. This isn't some 50, 60, 70-year-old guy with a long track record, some gravitas, some gray hair or lack of hair that kind of gives you the dignity of being heard because of who you are. This is the local kid we watched grow up. We know his dad. We know his mom. We know his brothers. Oh, his brothers. Don't get me started about his brothers. We know that family. He's a young man. He's come home. And he reads from Isaiah. Isaiah is one of those great books that leaves a crater in the Bible. It is one of the books in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It's one of the books because of its size, because of the scope of its vision, because of the profundity of what God says in it. It's one of those books that is just everybody kind of stands in awe of. And Jesus takes that book, that prophet, that day, and he basically says, and when he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, what he's really saying is, you know, 700 years since Isaiah, give or take, 700 years since Isaiah's been here, you know, and we've read his book, and he sees the kingdom of God. He sees the new heavens and the new earth. He sees the coming of the Messiah. We've been waiting for nearly a millennium for the things that Isaiah has talked about to come to pass. I will take, Jesus says, I will take those centuries of anticipation, and I will read to you about it, I will remind you of it, and then I will blow your minds by telling you today, right here in me, this has been taken care of. And he's barely in his 30s. Jesus basically says, I will take the two questions your nation has been asking for centuries since Isaiah saw these things and wrote these things down. For centuries, our people have been asking, who is he talking about and when is it going to happen? And I'm here today, Jesus says, to tell you it's me and it's now. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when we really, on one level, when you read the Bible, you can't just come to this book and you can't just sit there and say, well, you know, Jesus is just a good man and a good teacher with some wise thoughts. He's either God or he's nuts. And if he's not God, then he's a liar. Because he takes a book that's been weighing on the minds of the Jews for nearly a millennium, and he says, everything that you've wondered about this book, I'm here to open it with you right now, and it's about me and it's about what I'm doing right here today, this place. Little Podunk, Nazareth, backwater of Galilee. And what it's really about is I am here. I am here to be the great liberator. I'm here to help the poor. This is not a religion. This is not a religion. This is my work is not for the elite. It's not for the well-heeled as such. Where there's partiality, where people grease the wheels with the advantages of their money and their social connections and their education. No, this is not for the big shots. This is for the little people. There is no, basically, you got a connection with the priest, you got a connection with the preacher, God likes you better because you're better educated, better looking, and better manners. No. This is for the poor. This is for the common person. This is for the prisoners, Jesus says. I'm here for the prisoners. I'm here to free prisoners. Because at the end of the day, it's not what they do to your body, it's what you've done to your own soul, Jesus says. That's what I'm here to do and deal with. I'm here to help you overcome the consequences of your choices and your sin that has enslaved you. I'm here to help you overcome your addictions and your habits, drugs, alcohol, your materialism, whatever it is. I'm here to free you from that which has really enslaved you. I'm here to make you free indeed. And the way that no matter what they do to you or to your body, your health declines, they imprison you, whatever could go wrong with the body, I'm here to give you true and eternal and lasting freedom. There are some things that have enslaved you. There are some things that others have done to you, but I've come to give you the good news of an ultimate alternative. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm here to help the blind. I'm here to give sight to the blind. Because the reality is sin has blinded us. You think blindness is a health problem. It's not. Sin is what we don't see in terms of ultimate reality and who and what we are and who God is and what God wants. Sin blinds us to who we really are. Sin blinds us to the image of God as it is and as it's been distorted in us. And so we are blind to the life that God wants us to live and God and the life that God wants to give us and for us to ultimately and eternally have. And the world, Jesus says, it's blinded you. What I'm really getting at, when I say today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, what I'm talking about is the fact that you've been blinded by the world, blinded to God's values, blinded to God's ways. We doubt that God's way will work too often, ladies and gentlemen. We doubt that God's way will work or is best because of what we see all around us. The irony is we look at the surface of the world's success and fail to see or fail to keep in our minds when we doubt God the reality of the world's consequences. It only looks like it works in the world because we look at the surface and we fail to think about where it's all headed. This is not a healthy or happy time in our culture, in our country, is it? And yet too often we'll read what God says to do and how God says to live, and we'll sit there and say, I'm not sure that's going to work in this time, in this place. Like what we're doing is. And Jesus says, I've come here to help the oppressed, those who live under the weight of abuse in the world. Maybe it really is physical setbacks. Maybe it is those who are disabled, those who can't work, those who struggle to support themselves. Maybe it's those who are abused and oppressed by others. Whatever life has done to us, whatever we have done in life, Jesus says, I have basically come to set all things back to right. I've come to fix it. I've come to change it. I've come to help. Today, if you'll listen to me, today, if you'll look at me and see beyond the relatively young man that stands before you and listen to me, today, I've come to change your life. I've come to do for you what all men seek and what all men look for and what all people want. Today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what's interesting is at first they liked the sermon, and all were speaking well of him. And they were wondering, they were amazed at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Well, hey, you know, he's young. He could be a warrior, maybe. He might be able to do this. He might be a political reformer. You know, he's young enough. He's got time. He's got energy. Maybe, just maybe, maybe somehow, some way, he might actually pull this off. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. We've heard about the miracles you've been doing, Jesus. That's nice words, great sermon. But let's see some power. Let's see some wonder. Let's see some acts of God here if you're really a prophet or something along that line. Let's see what you got. And Jesus said to them at that point, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. Remember that long drought that culminates in the challenge between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember that. In those days, those 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of the widows of Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow there. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, the prophet. But none of them was cleansed. It was only Naaman, the Syrian. And when he said that, and all the people in synagogue were filled with rage as they heard those things. Now that's different. That goes from a happy sermon where Jesus is here to fix our problems to a harsh message, which Jesus is now messing with who we are and how we live and what we think about ourselves. That's a little different. When they heard these things, they were filled with rage. And they got up. And they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They're going to end the revolution right then and right there. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So the sermon's over, and at first things are going well. The hometown wants to avail themselves of knowing him. Listen, Jesus, we've heard about what you've been doing elsewhere. Man, we are your people. We raised you. You went to school with us and our kids. We're your school teachers and your little league coaches, man. We want you to take care of us the way you've taken care of other people. The hometown wants the advantage of being where somebody great came from. If you're really what we've been hearing about Jesus, then do some of that here. It's kind of like you ever drive around in even small little towns. You drive through, and if somebody great came there, what's on the sign when you drive through a town? You ever been to Hope, Arkansas? Can you find Hope, Arkansas? Some of you can. I've driven through it too, and even, you know, before the presidency was even open back in the 90s, what's the sign up in Hope, Arkansas? Home of. And so it is. hometowns wants the advantage. This is Jesus. We've heard things. We're looking for a Messiah and the deliverer anyways. We're sick of the Romans. He reads Isaiah. He says, I'm the guy. It's the time. Maybe, just maybe. They want the advantage. Physician, heal thyself. Jesus says, I know about people like you, and I know where this always ends up. You want us to do, you want me to do what I have done elsewhere. But then Jesus, he begins to get hard because he knows what they're really looking for when they want the signs. Jesus knows what it's really about. They're not listening to the deeper spiritual realities he wants to do business in. They're looking for literal sight. They're looking for literal food. They're looking for Jesus to solve the problems of this life. They're already looking for the wrong thing. And so Jesus points out that since he wrote the book, he knows stories that apply to this kind of moment and this kind of situation. He reminds them about Elijah. He reminds them about Elisha. And what he does is he brings the Gentiles into this thing. That's always a dangerous thing to do with the Jews, to bring the Gentiles into this thing. He brings the Gentiles in. He associates the Messiah's coming with other nations. He reminds them that Elijah and Elisha, even in the harshest and most difficult times in Israel, that Elijah and Elisha, some of the best beneficiaries and most authentic responses that those prophets got were from Gentiles. It was the widow. It was the widow of Zarephath who gave up all that she had to serve God's prophet, who got the blessing of the perpetual abundance and provision, the never-ending oil. It was Naaman, the Syrian general, the Syrian warrior, no less, one of the guys who on any other day might have just as well been attacking Israel, who, through Elisha's work, once he humbles himself to the fact that, yeah, the Jordan's not much to look at compared to the rivers back home, but this is what the God of Israel wants. This is what I'll do for the God of Israel in obedience to him, that a leper is made whole. In one of the least spiritual periods of Israel's history, the days of Elijah and Elisha, Jesus painfully reminds them that there were Gentiles more worthy of God's grace than the Jews of that time and that place, which is a subtle warning and not lost on people who knew their Old Testaments better than we usually do. He brought the Gentiles into it. And so all of a sudden, you go from deep interest and gracious words, "We'll do some of that for us, Jesus," to wanting to kill him right then and right there. No due process, no trial. He walks through, he disappears. But he keeps doing his work. God still comes. And so you look at who he comes to. He comes to those at risk. He comes to those who will listen. He comes to those who will accept what God says and what God asks. You think you're in with God, Jesus says, or implies. Oh, but the poor, the blind, the oppressed, they're who I'm really here to help, and it's not what you're thinking. It's going to be different. It's for the spiritually poor, the spiritual captives, the blind, those who are blinded by the age, those who are oppressed by life in a fallen world. Those are the folks I'm really here to rescue. But at the end of the day, part of what they get so upset about is that they got personal and they got inclusive. That when the Messiah does his work, it's not just going to be for the Jews against the Gentiles, it's going to be for the Jews with the Gentiles. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's still to this day, it's still hard for us to intentionally and actively be inclusive to those who are not like us. Oh, we get in the abstract, all are God's children, and everybody should go to church somewhere and be baptized and no instrumental music. We get all that. But it's hard for us to intentionally reach out to those who are not like us, educationally, economically, sometimes even racially, let's be honest. It's hard for us sometimes to truly be inclusive of those to whom God intends to bring into his kingdom and embrace all people of all times, of all places, of all educational backgrounds, of all economic backgrounds, of all racial backgrounds, of all political backgrounds, to truly include everybody. That's always the challenge. And yet that's what Jesus is. And it didn't sit too well back then. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes I have with you this morning, I want to make four quick observations about what we learn about Jesus from this story. Four quick observations hopefully will be more reminders than new things, but things that we need to remind ourselves about from time to time. What this story reminds us of, what this encounter with Jesus reminds us of, this essence of the gospel and essence of typical responses to the gospel is number one, that Jesus wants to fix us, not coddle us. Jesus is here to fix things, not make us feel better. I just want my life to get better. I just want the externals fixed. I want more money. I want better health. I want better looks. I want an easier circumstances, whatever it may be. I just want my life to be better, and I want to feel better. The externals, though, that's what I'm all about. But Jesus wants to get personal. Jesus wants to mess with the inside. Jesus wants to challenge who we are and how we think about religion, how we think about life, how we think about ourselves. Jesus wants to reshape how we see ourselves, how we see life, how we see the world, how we see our place in it. He wants to fix things, and to do that, he wants to get deeply and troublingly personal. He's not here to coddle. But in an age in which we evaluate things and people and situations based upon how they make us feel, then like now, this is a difficult message to swallow, and this is a difficult man to deal with. Because he's here not to make us feel better, he's here to make us actually better. He doesn't want to fix a subjective feeling, he wants to fix the objective reality. And so Jesus wants to fix us, not coddle us. And he doesn't mind if we get mad about it. They got mad at him at Nazareth, people have been getting mad at him ever since. And he's okay with that, because he's here to do what he knows is right. And his message is truth, and it's our job to accept it. And so number two, that reminds us that Jesus wants to comfort us through changing us, not without changing us. Jesus wants to comfort us. He wants to help the oppressed. He wants to release the captives. He does want to make things better, but he wants to do that through changing us. He wants to meddle. He wants to get personal. They wanted miracles in Nazareth. They wanted miracles that he had done elsewhere. But instead of doing the miracles and the popular stuff and the easy stuff and the cool stuff, what he did is rather than giving them what they wanted, he gave them what they needed. He gave them what they needed, the healer. And because he is being the great physician, knew exactly what they needed to hear when he said that, rather than accept that they wanted to kill him. They didn't want to hear the hard truths about themselves and the change. Let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, this morning. Let's be honest. How often do we pray, any of us, myself included, how often do we really pray, God, change me, God, improve me, God, break me down, God, rebuild me? What we do instead too often is we pray, God, help me with. And we want God to be a partner in helping us as we are, but we rarely, if ever, let's be honest, most of us, we rarely, if we ever, actually invite God in to break things in our lives, to break us down. That we're not interested in having God's help with. That we're not interested in taking the risk of actually asking God to get deeply involved in personal our lives. That's a hard thing to do. That's a scary thing to do. That's a dangerous thing to do. But Jesus wants to comfort us through changing us. Which leads us to number three. Because ultimately, number three, Jesus wants to work his agenda, not ours. He wants to work his agenda, not ours. You give me Isaiah, I'll preach what I want to preach from Isaiah this day. Words of comfort, but words of sober responsibility and desperate life change as well. Again, let's be honest, when we pray, when we talk to God, when we think about God, when we relate to God, how much of our life is spent on the problems we want God to solve? How much of our prayers are spent on the problems we want God to solve? And how much of our prayers are spent upon the things in our lives we want God to fix so that we are better people? We ask God to fix our problems. We don't ask God to help us overcome our sin. But again, Jesus' whole point is God wants to get rid of the bondage and the blindness in our own lives. If it means going to the Gentiles, I'll do that, God says, but I'll go wherever I'm welcome. I'll go wherever somebody will listen. But what I'm here to do is I'm here to get rid of the actual bondage and the true blindness. The challenge is it's easy to get very comfortable once we're generically and generally moral. It's easy to hit a plateau and sit there and say, I've changed enough, I've done enough, I'm fine as I am. It's so easy to take spiritual flaws and rationalize them into acceptable personality quirks. It's just the way I am. We don't want to give up gossip and slander if it means we can't talk about certain people, if it means we can't speak our minds. We don't want to deal with the fact that we may actually still be materialistic despite how generously we contribute. Because materialism isn't the fact of how much we give or how much we keep or how much we spend or how much we save. Materialism is an attitude that can afflict the poor, can afflict the rich, and it can afflict everybody in between. We don't want to actually deal with the attitude. We don't want to admit that we enjoy being witnesses to the depravity of the world in the form of the entertainment that we watch and we participate in. Or sometimes we sit there and say, as long as I don't actually participate, I can be present. I can be around it. And yet here comes Jesus saying, I'm not here to give you the miracles you want to see. I'm here to tell you the truth you need to hear. And it's hard, and it's hurt, and it hurts. But it'll give sight to your eyes. It'll free you from your prison. It'll remove the burden of oppression that you feel. And it will leave you free indeed, eternally so. Jesus wants to work his agenda, not ours. We come for the miracles, you get the sermon. That's how it works with God. And number four, Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted. They wanted to kill him. Good luck with that. Jesus doesn't die until he's ready to die. Jesus doesn't die until it's the right time to die, and then he willingly will do so. Not that Jesus was afraid to die. Not that Jesus just, you know, wanted to basically, you know, not pay the price for his teaching. It's that his life and death were meant to mean one thing in one time and one place, and when that time came, then he'll do it. You want to kill Jesus? Good luck with that. But he won't stay where he's not wanted either. You can't end him. You can't destroy him. But he'll disappear, and you don't have to deal with him until the day comes. And so here's the crowd of Nazareth. Once Jesus begins to get personal, when Jesus begins to kind of imply that, you know, maybe they're not as spiritual as they think they are, he comes to his hometown, you throw him the big parade, they bring him in the synagogue, you let him preach at home on Sunday. That's always a big deal, I'll tell you. As a young guy, as a preacher, when they let you preach back home on Sunday, that's pretty big stuff. I remember the first time I got to preach back home when I was a younger preacher. That was a real honor. That was a big deal when they let you do something like that. They let him preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He comes home. He's the big man now. And he gets personal and says, you know, honestly, it kind of reminds me of those stories about Elijah and Elisha when honestly the Gentiles were more spiritual than the Jews. Wow, that's a hard sermon to hear on your Sunday back home. And so here's Nazareth saying to Jesus, who do you think you are to talk to us like that? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to want to change my life, my relationships, my lifestyle, Jesus? Listen, you've gone out, you made a big name for yourself, and now you come back and think you're a big shot, you're big stuff. You can tell us how to live our lives back here. Listen, man, I changed your diapers. I saw you when you cried when your knee got skinned up. I know where you come from, and you're a nobody. I know who your father is. In fact, if you want to call him father, it's a term we use rather loosely around here, Jesus, I'm just saying. Who do you think you are to talk that way, to say that about me, my life, my decisions, my values, my character, my heart, Jesus? Who do you think you are? And so they try to kill him, but they can't. But you know what's interesting? Best of my knowledge, and you're welcome to check this for yourselves, but the best of my knowledge, I've never been able to find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus ever goes back to Nazareth again. Because he knows where he's not wanted. And he knows where he won't be heard. And he knows where people will not listen to him. And so they basically say, who do you think you are to talk to us that way? To mess with our lives? And so he leaves. And he never returns. Let that sink in. That's sobering. Because ladies and gentlemen, we're still today, 2017 in Houston, Texas, we're still dealing with the same God. We're still dealing with the same Messiah. We're still dealing with the same message. We're still dealing with the same temptations to react to Jesus in the exact same ways. Same message, same expectations, same changes called for. And the same personal question, so what are you going to do with Jesus? When he moves from comforting me according to my terms and wants to change me according to his. Sometimes because we, in one sense, only encounter Jesus today on a page, in a book, that you can put down at any time or close at any time. It gets too uncomfortable, too personal, or too boring. because we deal with Jesus on the page, we still try to domesticate him. And we fail to realize how much he intends to skewer us, to make us uncomfortable, to challenge us, to challenge our choices, to change us for our good. Jesus is Lord. And if you believe that to be true, if you accept that to be true, then what that means is that your life, every nook and every cranny of it, your life and mine, have to be on the table, have to be open for discussion, have to be open for change, according to Jesus' value, as his teaching demands, and as his agenda determines. But human nature still is the same now as it was then. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't like to be told we're blind. We don't like to be told we've been misguided. We don't like to be told we can't have what we want. We don't like to be told that what we think are our problems are not our real problems. We don't like it at all. And we definitely don't like that we're going to be told we're going to have to change. But that's what Jesus does. Human nature still is what it is. I don't like it any more than you do. But it is what it is. And so the only question for us is, are we going to be like Nazareth or not? Because Jesus won't stay where he's not wanted. If you don't want to see him now, you don't have to. You just see him at the end. Because he will come, he will reign, he will be enthroned in glory. And he will separate the right from the left, the sheep from the goats. And all of us will give an account for how we have responded to him. The good news is this morning, Jesus wants to be a blessing. The good news is this morning, his offer of amnesty still stands. He wants to give you sight this morning. He wants to free you. He wants to get rid of the oppression that crushes your soul. He wants you to let him help you this morning. We want to be Jesus' arms and hands to do that work this morning, if we can, with you and for you. If you're here this morning, you believe Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, you're willing to come forward and confess that publicly, repenting of your sins, your participation in life. Confessing Jesus as Lord of your life will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. And we'd like nothing better this morning than to help you receive your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that in your life there are things where you've got a little Nazareth-like. You've either found ways to rationalize who you are and what you're doing, or you just decided to ignore Jesus outright, or maybe you've got a little bit angry. Maybe you got angry when a well-meaning brother or sister, a sensitive elder, has tried to challenge you over who you are and how you're living versus what King Jesus says. If you need to get something right with God this morning and you're one of his children already, come and let us pray with you and for you in some way. Let us help you. Because the offer of amnesty still stands. If you'll only receive what Nazareth would.